enthusiasm. Praise the Lord. But let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Now, because of the nature of this, certainly the first part of this chapter and the subject that it covers, as I'm going to say this morning, I think this is a very important passage that we need to look at, we need to understand as Christian believers here in living in the UK at the time we live in. This has taken on, I think, a degree of importance that perhaps some of us had never thought of before. And as a matter of fact, down the months, occasionally people have asked me, I'm speaking about those talks that I do on a Sunday evening, will I speak on Romans 13 as one of the Sunday evening talks? And I was minded to do that on a number of occasions, but because we've been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I was probably up to chapter 11 or chapter 12 at the time, I thought, well, I'll leave it until we get to chapter 13 and then we can look at it properly, because this is actually very important, I feel, at this point in time. So let me just read the whole passage. I actually intend this to be, this morning, a kind of introduction, really, to this passage. So I'm not trying to expound the whole passage now, not even just the first seven verses. This is really just meant as a sort of introduction to it, and then, God willing, we'll get into it in a bit more detail in the weeks to come. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Or no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. And I wonder whether, when I was reading the first few verses there, you were kind of cringing, I wonder, when it was saying, you know, submit to the governing authorities, etc., etc. I wonder whether there was something inside that kind of cringed a little bit. Before we go any further, let's remember this is the Word of God. This is not just Paul writing his opinion about, you know, what might be a good idea, chaps, you know, if you see your way to obeying, you know, the kings and authorities. This is the Word of God. He's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've said on a number of occasions, especially I think over the last few weeks, looking at this whole section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, this is always relevant to the church. to those who are true believers and followers of Christ. It's always relevant. All scripture is relevant if we understand it and understand how to apply it. And that's the point. If we understand it and understand how to apply it properly. I must confess, I don't like the suggestion that some people make, that I've heard from time to time down the years, that suggest that certain parts of the Bible are not relevant. I must confess, I hate that. I don't like that at all. To suggest that parts of the Bible that are no longer relevant, you know, and they're usually talking about things like tabernacle furniture and things like that and saying, you know, it's not relevant. Well, I disagree. And I disagree for this reason, because it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, all scripture. Now, you've got to decide what is scripture. And we believe that this, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, not including the Apocrypha or apocryphal books, but the 39 books of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament, the 66 books in all, are the inspired word of the living God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says, and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, that is what we telling us what we believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So to suggest that certain parts of the scripture are not relevant is really to say they are not profitable, isn't it? So I and anybody who thinks that, I'm sorry, but I completely disagree with you. I think all of the Bible is profitable, all of it, it is relevant. And all of it is important. However, there are some passages of the Bible that I think become, let's say, particularly pertinent or applicable to the believer when he finds himself in certain circumstances. For example, the Bible has much to say concerning persecution and the suffering of believers, and what our response should be when we find ourselves in those kind of circumstances, when people are persecuting us. And the Bible teaches us, you know, what our response should be to that, and what our response should be to those who persecute us, and how to deal with suffering when we find ourselves in those kind of situations. And First Peter in the New Testament would be an example of one part of Scripture that has so much to say to believers who are suffering persecution. In fact, Peter, to the believers that he's writing to, he describes what they're going through as a fiery trial. And so he's writing there in 1 Peter, he's writing to believers who are enduring difficult times. They're under persecution, they're suffering just because of their faith and their association with Jesus. Now listen, the first epistle of Peter always has wonderful things to say to us, whether we're in persecution or not. It's a fantastic epistle. It's gospel start to finish. It's absolutely wonderful. But I tell you this, if you are in a situation where you are suffering, particularly suffering persecution, that epistle will take on a certain relevance. I hate using the word for the reasons I've just said, but it will be particularly relevant to you in the circumstances in which you find yourself. But it's always relevant. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, Romans 13, I think, is also one such passage. The teaching here, for example, in the first seven verses concerning how believers should respond to the governing authorities and what our attitude should be towards them is always relevant. And it doesn't matter what time in history you live, whether it's now or back in the 1960s or back in the 1870s, wherever you live, you know. And when Paul was writing this, this is always relevant to us. It's relevant whether it happens to be that the man sitting on the throne of power is a lovely fella who's, you know, always, you know, blessing the Christians, or whether he's an absolute tyrant. The passage is still here. And it's still relevant. So it's always relevant. However, this passage, I think, is particularly important at this present time, especially for the church here in the West, in the UK, in the USA, in Australia, and what the countries we call the Free West, we used to call those countries. Because you see, many of our brothers and sisters in other countries, they have been used to tyranny for a very long time. They have lived under persecution for a very, very long time. We haven't. And so I'm not saying we're soft. I'm not saying anything such thing. I'm just saying we don't know. We know what they suffer, and we as a fellowship have prayed for the suffering church for a very long time, and we continue to do so. But to live through that has not been our experience, has it? We have enjoyed relative freedom for a very long time. I've been involved in open-air preaching for years and years before ever I came to Chorley. I mean, started preaching in the open-air, really, in Bolton all those years ago. And I've never once been arrested. I've been challenged, but I've never yet been arrested. Now, I know there are brothers up and down the country who have been, and it seems to be increasing, but thus far, I personally have never been arrested in the open air. Had some interesting occasions, but not yet been arrested. And that's because we live in the Free West. You try preaching open air in Iran, and I'm telling you, your meeting might not last all that long, for obvious reasons. So what we're reading here, I'm just saying, for us as a church in the West, I think is taking on a degree of importance that perhaps we never thought it had, or there are things we're going to have to think about that maybe we never thought we would have to think about. What I should say really is it's important that we have a proper understanding of this passage. That's the point. And we need to understand what being subject to the government actually means for believers, or what our response should be to those who have authority over us in that sense. I mean, for example, does it mean that we should always obey what the governing authorities tell us to do? Is that what it means? That we always have to obey whatever they tell us to do, no matter what they say? Is that what it means? Because you see, that is how some Christians seem to interpret this. That being subject to the governing authorities means that we must submit to whatever laws they pass and obey anything and everything they tell us to do, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether it goes against God's word or not. This means that we should submit to it, we should obey it, whatever it is. Because it says there in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Full stop, they would say. That's it. As far as some Christians are concerned, it's no ifs, no buts. You obey whether you like it or whether you don't. That is how some Christians would see this. And it has to be said that sort of interpretation of this passage in Romans 13 has been used by the church sometimes to justify the, let's say, remaining silent or saying nothing and looking the other way when governing authorities introduce repressive laws or oppressed and persecuted people, even the citizens of their own country, and perpetrated great evils. There have been times in history when the church, on the basis of what it says here, said nothing when that was happening, and looked the other way. Use Romans 13 as an excuse. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, the question is, was that right? Was that right? Is that what Christians should always do? Do as they're told. Okay, so that's what this is about. And as I say, this is meant to be kind of introductory to the subject. And I trust you can see the importance of our having a proper understanding of this passage at this present time, because we've obviously arrived at a time and a situation that, let's be honest, folks, none of us ever thought we would ever come to this, living where we live. We never thought we would see days like these as Christian people. Maybe some of us thought, well, if the Lord ever called me to be a missionary, you know, out in the Middle East, you know, I could meet, or China, or you know, somewhere, you know, that you would go out there expecting to face some serious challenges. But we never, as Christian believers in this country, thought we would face some of the things that we faced already, and other things that I think are coming down the pipeline very soon. We never did. I didn't anyway, I'll be honest with you. Never saw it coming. And there we are. We've arrived at this strange time in our nation's history, certainly in its recent history, because that's another thing we need to understand, by the way, that it wasn't always like it has been for us. It wasn't always like that. Do you know John Bunyan was in prison 13 years just for preaching without a license? Come on, you know, I mean, that's and you know, our forefathers in the faith were burned at the stake just for, you know, publishing the scriptures and giving them out or preaching, you know, and they decided they would rather be burned at the stake than not do that, you know. Or just for the freedoms to be able to worship God according to their conscience. Do you know that's why the Pilgrim Fathers went to the USA? So it hasn't always been like it's been for us. But certainly in recent history, we've had these freedoms, you see. But we've entered into this time when the governing authorities are introducing laws and making demands, both of us as individuals and of the church, that none of us ever thought we would see. Telling churches to close their meetings. Ordering us not to sing, or not to pray out loud, or not to pray with one another. Telling us not to shake hands, not to embrace. You know, I remember listening to some bloke being interviewed on the radio back early last year sometime, I don't know, May or something like, and they were saying, you know, because shaking hands isn't allowed anymore, you know, and they were asking this bloke, do you think, after all this, do you think shaking hands will ever come back? And this man said, well, I don't think so, actually. I don't think so. Well, I do. But the point is, you know, such rules were made, telling us not to shake hands, not to embrace, not to sit next to one another, at least not too close anyway, keep 6 foot apart, to cover our face in a meeting, telling us how many people we were allowed to have in a meeting, and what is likely coming soon, telling us that the only people who will be allowed to come in to the church building and participate in a service are those who have some sort of digital pass or who can certify that they are up to date with the you-know-what, or who've had a test, or who can prove that they are medically exempt from the you-know-what, and that they are the only people who will be allowed in a church building to participate in a Christian meeting, is likely coming down the pipeline. The rule is already there in some countries. And this is what we've come to. And so the question is, on the basis of Romans 13, are we supposed to go along with all of that? Some of you guys already made your mind up. Praise the Lord. But we need to explore what it's saying, okay? Because some Christians have decided that you do have to obey them. Do we just say, well, we have to submit to the governing authorities, and that means we obey such orders, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not, or can we refuse? As Christian believers, can we refuse? Should we refuse some of these things? I'm not sure there's any point carrying on with this. Okay, well, for the sake of those who are not fully decided, we shall carry on, because who knows? Okay, well, that's the point, you see. And so again, I trust we can see the importance anyway of a proper understanding of this passage at this time. Because I can tell you now, it is on the basis of their interpretation of this passage that many pastors and churches are doing what they are doing right now in following to the letter everything the government says. Indeed, some are going above and beyond what the government is even requiring of them. So they are closing down their churches, or else churches have never even reopened, you know, since last year, or else they've reopened with the most stringent restrictions in place. And it is on the basis of this scripture, and that many would argue on the basis of love as well, is something that I've heard. On the basis of love, we should close the church or retain all the restrictions, because it is argued, if we love one another and if we love our neighbour, we don't want to give them C19, do we? If we love them. So they close, or else they continue with all the measures in place. It's important that we have a proper and balanced understanding of what this passage is actually telling us, because this is the Word of God. This is inspired by God. So first of all then, let me just say, I do agree that love is the key here. Love is the key. As a matter of fact, verse 10 here is the key to understanding the chapter. In fact, it's the key to understanding the entire passage from verse 1 of chapter 12 right through to verse, 21 of chapter 15 or thereabouts, where it says, love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And if you add to that what it says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then verse 9 of chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy. If you take all that into account, love, I think, is the key to all of this. And if somebody says, well, there you go then, love does no harm to a neighbour, or, as it says in the law, and Jesus repeated this on more than one occasion, love your neighbour as yourself, we ought then to obey everything the government says here, obey to the letter every rule or law they put in place, and follow their advice and support them in what they are doing, because it's to keep people safe, including encouraging people to take the you-know-what. Is what some Christians believe. I'm just pointing out what some Christians, how some Christians see this. Love demands it, they would say, because love does no harm to a neighbour, and we are commanded to be subject to the governing authorities. That is the view some Christians, and I guess many churches, take on this. All I would say is, whilst I agree that love is the key, you have to look at the bigger picture here. You have to look at the bigger picture. There are other things you have to take into account. And while some of this might not have been obvious at the start, it might not have been clear right from the start, it certainly is now. For example, take the V. I'll just give that a moment while you process that one. Take the V. By now, there is no question it is doing harm. With over a million adverse reactions and over 1,700 deaths reported so far on the official, I'm not going to say what it's called because you get taken down, on the official government records, and that's just for England and Wales, over a million adverse reactions and over 1,700 deaths for England and Wales. And if you take into account the official records of other nations like America and Europe, You're talking about thousands upon thousands of people who've died from that so far. And they say that only around about a tenth are ever reported to them anyway. So the reality is far more than what even seems to be from the official sources. So if love does no harm to a neighbour, then the question is, can the church really promote that?
Absolutely not.
If love does no harm to a neighbour, and you know now, you might not have known before, but you do know now that this is doing damage, can the church, should the church promote that? Should it? And should churches be opening as centres for taking the V? Should that be happening when we know it's doing harm? Seriously? You know, and of course the comment might be, yeah, but if you take those to whom harm has been done and relate that to the millions of people that have had it, there's not so many. Okay, but relatively speaking, there's not so many yet suffered adverse reactions if you put it in comparison with the millions that have taken the V. But at the end of the day, it is still a game of Russian roulette. You know, and if you promoted it and you encourage people to take it and you encourage your own family to take it and they happen to be one of the statistics, I suggest to you, you might have a different opinion. And then take this idea and, as I say, I am sure they are going to introduce this soon, that says people will have to show their digital pass or certification that they are up to date with the you-know-what in order to attend a church service or a wedding or a funeral that's in a church building. Well, imagine we did that because the government brought in a law and we are supposed to obey everything the government says. Just imagine for one mad moment that we actually went along with that. Well, suppose somebody comes to the church, an unsaved person, because they want to hear the message of God preached. They want to know what is it all about, you know. What, they want to come to a Christian service and experience what it's all about. So they come to the church, or else they come because they have some needs they want help with, that they feel that Christians can possibly help them with. What are we to say to them? Are the stewards on the door to ask them if they're fully jabbed and ask them to show the digital pass or some certification before they're allowed in? And if they say no, we haven't had it, what? Are we going to tell them you can't come in? Come back when you're double jabbed? Is that what we're going to say to them? Is that what the church should do? Is that showing love to a neighbour? Do you know what is the most loving thing that you can do for a person? Share Christ with them.
Absolutely.
Share the gospel with them. Yes. If they're hungry, feed them. But share Christ with them is the most loving thing you can do for a person. So what, are you going to send them away? Yes. And say, come back when you're double jabbed? Yes. I mean, how does that fit in with, well, look at verse 11 of chapter 12. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Or verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Is it hospitable to say to the fellow, the homeless guy who turns up on the door of the church, you can't come in because you've not had it? Is that being hospitable? Or what about verse 16? Second part of verse 16, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Associate with the humble? Come back when you're double jabbed? Seriously? And how does that fit in with Jesus' words? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just those who are double jabbed. But to every creature, to everyone, share the gospel with them. You know, as far as I'm concerned, see, this is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. It's not, you know, if you want to wear a face mask, wear one. You know, if you want a social distance from me, well, okay. But when we're talking here about whether or not we send people away or let them in, that's a gospel issue, as far as I'm concerned. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ compels us. Verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors of Christ. Is the ambassador of Christ going to send him away? He said, come back when you've had it. I mean, to me, that's anathema, folks, I've got to say. I read that letter Megan put on the other day from that pastor in Australia. It just staggered my mind that a pastor could say such a thing. Okay, well, let's come back then to verses 1 and 2. And again, we'll come back to this on another week if God spurs us, and we'll look at it in a bit more detail. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let everyone be subject to, it says. And the word used here in the Greek means, quote, to place or arrange under, to subordinate, to bring under influence, to submit oneself, render obedience, be submissive. That is the teaching, that is the rule. And the reason given here is because, quote, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So people in this country think we voted them in, but the authorities that exist are appointed by God, it says. Interesting. How do you understand that? Well, we understand it in the sense that Daniel 2, verse 21, God is sovereign over all. He removes kings and he raises up kings. Okay, that's what it says. All right, he puts kings down, he removes kings, and he raises kings up. And we must remember who was king when Daniel spoke those words, and under what circumstances he actually spoke those words. You see, the king at the time was Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar eventually becomes a believer, well, after God humbles him, but at this point in time, he was about as tyrannical as it's possible to be. He was a brutal, tyrannical king who had been responsible for invading many lands and massacring lots of people and entering the promised land, entering the kingdom of Judah and besieging the city of Judah and burning the city down and destroying the temple, and thousands upon thousands of Jews were killed at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the kind of king we're talking about here. All right, so there's not a gentleman on the throne when Daniel says this. And the circumstances under which Daniel spoke those words was this king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a bad night. And he'd been having like this dream all night, and it troubled him, you know, big style. You know, so when he woke up in the morning, he figured that there's a meaning to this dream, and I've got to know what it is, because I think, you know, somebody's telling me something here. I've got to understand what this is all about. So he brings in his wise men, as they called them. They weren't all that wise, as a matter of fact, but he brings them in anyway, astrologers and soothsayers and, you know, all the wizards or whatever they were, and he brings them all in, and they say, oh, king, well, tell us what you dreamed, and yeah, we'll tell you what it means. Nah, he says, well, I'm not doing that. You tell me what I dreamed, and you tell me the meaning, or you're dead. And And they said, well, no, well, you just tell us what you dreamed and we'll give you the interpretation. No, he says, no, if I do that, you'll make some story up. You'll make some fancy interpretation, you'll try and con me. No, you've got to tell me what I dreamed and what it means. Nobody can do that, they said. No, nobody on earth can do what you're asking. And he said, well, look, if you don't, then one by one, you're all dead. And he gave the order. So he started killing them. So word got back to Daniel, who's now in employment of the king, that, you know, you better pack your case and get going, or else, you know, somebody's coming with a sword, because he's killing. And so Daniel and his friends go to prayer, and God reveals to them both the dream and the meaning, and he tells it to the king to the king's satisfaction, you see. But the point is, the circumstances in which Daniel said God removes kings and raises up kings was a circumstance where the king was coming with a sword, you see. So we're not dealing with a gentleman on the throne. And then if you come to Paul's epistle to the Romans, it's generally believed that he wrote this epistle in 57 AD from Corinth. He wrote it to the believers in Rome. Now, the emperor at the time in 57 AD was none other than Nero. And Nero was one of the most evil tyrants that was ever on the throne of Rome. Caligula, you know, people think was the worst of all. But Nero, he was famous for his debaucheries, his extravagances, and his terrible persecution of Christians, which I might come back to next week. But imagine being a Christian and refusing to deny you a Lord and then being used as a human torch for Nero's garden party. Being hung up and set on fire to light up the garden. I mean, that's the kind of bloke we're talking about here, who would wrap Christians up in animal skins and then give them a 30-second head start to get running before he set the wild dogs on them. That's the kind of man we are talking about here, who's in power when Paul wrote these words: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Nero is on the throne. In other words, Paul didn't write this to, you know, while some nice gentleman was on the throne who was sympathetic to Christians and open to hear the gospel. He wrote it when one of the worst of the lot was on the throne. And he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, this is the point, you see. There is no authority except from God. Whatever authorities there might be, whatever powers and principalities there might be, in the spirit world or in the visible world, there are powers and principalities and authorities, whatever kings there may be, or presidents, or prime ministers, or governmental authorities, they are all subject to him. Okay? They are subject to him. And one day, every knee will bow to him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's Christ. That's who he is. He's above all of them. Yes. Whatever principalities and powers and governing authorities there may be, they are under his feet. Amen. Now, they may not recognize him right now. They may not acknowledge him. They may shake the fist in his face and spit on his book or do whatever blasphemy they want. But one day, they will bow before him and they will have to declare that he is Lord. Amen. That's who he is. And furthermore, in Colossians, in chapter 1, it says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. It's all for him. They were created by him and for him. Now, as I say, it's clear that not all will acknowledge him and not all will do his will willingly. Nevertheless, they must and they will bow to him because he has all authority. There is no authority except that is from God. And the centurion recognized that. Do you remember the centurion that came to Jesus and said, would you come and heal my servant? And Jesus said, I'll come. And he said, no, you don't need to come to my house. I'm unworthy. He said, but all you need to do is to speak the word and my servant will be healed. He said, listen, I'm a man who is under authority. He's a centurion. He has commanders above him. And if they tell him to do something, he does it. He says, and I have people under me. I have a 100 men under my command. And if I tell them to go, they go. If I tell them to come, they come. And what he's saying to Jesus, he said, I recognize authority when I see it. And you have authority. And all you need to do is speak your word. He might be 3 miles away from where he lives, but I know my servant will be healed. He recognized that authority. And so it says the authorities that exist are appointed by God, including Boris Johnson, including, you know, President Macron or whoever else there is out there. They're appointed by God. But here's the question. Appointed for what? What are they appointed for? What are they appointed to do for him? Because he is the authority. Well, first of all, verse 4, this is the authority. He is God's minister to you for good. Keep that in mind. He's God's minister, God's servant for you to God. For good. And secondly, verse 4, he is appointed to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil, it says. That's what he's appointed for, to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. He doesn't bear the sword for nothing, it says. Okay, that's what they're appointed for. But what happens when they don't do that? What happens then? What happens when they do the opposite? When they call evil good and reward that, and when they call good evil and punish those who do good? What happens then? What happens when those who God allows to be the governing authorities use their position to promote evil and protect what is evil and punish those who do God's will? What happens when they command God's people to do what is contrary to the revealed will of God? Like take something into their body that would defile it, Daniel chapter 1. Or bow to an idol, say, Daniel chapter 3. Or stop praying, Daniel chapter 6. Or stop meeting together as believers, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Or stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Acts chapter 4. What are the believers supposed to do then? When the governing authorities tell you to do what is opposite to the very thing God put them in position to do, what happens then? Are believers simply to obey whatever the governing authorities say because they are subject to them or not? Well, if you want to know the answer, if you don't already know it, you're going to have to come back next week because we're running out of time then. Okay? So we'll leave that there for now. And we'll sing our final hymn, which is Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is Lord. And he is above all and over all, and he rules supreme in the heavens. Jesus is Lord. Let's stand together, shall we? Just find my music.
words in prayer for us this morning.
Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We ask you, Lord, that you help us digest that word. Yes, Lord. Pass us now with your blessing, Lord, and save something.
Amen.